The title of the sermon this morning is The Unclean Has Become Clean. The unclean has become clean.
Sorry, I got shifted all sideways. That's better. Sorry.
I'm going to say that again. For the purpose of editing, The Unclean Has Become Clean. That's the title of the sermon. Last week, we began looking at Acts chapter 10. And as such, we embarked upon a detailed examination of this guy named Cornelius, who was a Gentile centurion. Fancy way of saying he was a soldier who was in leadership. We learned that Cornelius was not just a Gentile, Jews and Gentiles. He was not just a Gentile. He was also a God-fearing man who was devoted to the things of the Lord. And we also learned that he was a great help to his community, especially the Jewish community, which he was surrounded by. And he was a great help to them. We learned from looking at Acts chapter 10 by giving them alms and giving to the poor. And of course, we also saw last week that Cornelius was not only a man who gave alms, but he was a praying man. Most God-fearing men are praying men. Luke says that Cornelius, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Luke says that Cornelius prayed continually. That means that he was in an attitude of prayer all the time. An attitude of talking to God, a habit of communing with God all the time. I remember one time someone asked Dr. James Dobson, the famed Christian psychologist of the ministry Focus on the Family, they asked James Dobson what he would want to see on his tombstone if people had a say-so in the matter. And he said, I would simply want my tombstone to say, he was a praying man. He was a praying man. I don't think that there's much more of a nobler endeavor if you're a Christian. We're told by Luke in the Acts narrative that the prayers and alms of Cornelius ascended to heaven as a memorial before God. So it was no wonder why God would choose to send an angel to Cornelius in a vision. So Cornelius is praying. He has this vision. An angel appears to him. Moreover, there's no question as to why God would choose Cornelius to be a man, or the man, I should say, who would become instrumental in the life of Simon, also called Peter, there in verse 5 of your text in Acts 10. The bottom line is, it's an awfully nice thing to have people say good things and write good things about you, like Luke has written here about Cornelius, or like Dr. James Dobson hopes someone will write about him one day after he's dead and gone. I was reading the memoirs recently of George H.W. Bush, and he said that when he left the Oval Office and returned to Texas in 1993, several of his friends suggested to him that he write a memoir. One of them said, "Be sure the historians get it right, George." It seemed to be the common theme amongst all of his friends that they were getting it wrong. Another friend said, quote, "The press never really understood your heartbeat, George. You owe it to yourself to help people figure out who you really are." Well, there seems to be no need whatsoever for these players here in the book of Acts to figure out who Cornelius really was. They knew who he was. He was a God-fearing, praying, almsgiving man that people were writing nice things about him, and he wasn't even dead yet. That's something that we can all hope for, I think, pray for after we're gone. Winston Churchill was once asked, "Do you think history will be kind to you?" And he said, "Yes, because I intend to write it." And he did. He wrote a multiple volume set on World War II and multiple volumes on the history of the English-speaking peoples. But not all of us have that luxury, folks. We only have our reputation as it is seen and remembered by others. You hear people say all the time, they say, "Oh, you know, I could care less what people think of me." My experience has been that those are the people that care the most about what people think about them. Moving on, we see in verse 4, if you want to look there, that Cornelius, like most others in the Bible, who have had an angel from the Lord appear to them, he is much alarmed and afraid, Luke says, when this angel appears to him in this vision. And while in the midst, listen, while in the midst of this vision, Cornelius says, "What is it, Lord?" It's important that we get the voice inflection right there. "What is it, Lord?" He had the exact same reaction that the Apostle Paul had when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. It is recorded that both Paul and Cornelius put that question mark after the word Lord. What is it, Lord? The difference is that in Paul's case, it was actually Jesus who appeared to him. And in the case of Cornelius, it was an angel of the Lord that appeared to him. Now, I believe that Cornelius said Lord with the question mark after the word because he knew plainly that the angel represented the Lord. He knew he was being visited by heaven. We are told in verse 7 that it was an angel and not Jesus himself, but you could be rest assured that he was just as terrified and troubled by what he was seeing as Paul was. Well, Paul was knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus, and he couldn't see Jesus, but Jesus was speaking directly to him. The point that I want to make is that both Paul and Cornelius were terrified. They both knew full well that they were having an experience that was not of this world. It was otherworldly. And you can't help but notice, folks, that neither of them said, "Who is it? Satan? Who is it? Devil?" They knew exactly who it was. In regard to the angel that appeared to Cornelius, he was not, I can assure you, of this childlike, infantile depiction of angels that we seem to have in our society. As a matter of fact, we're enamored with them in our society. This is not the biblical model at all where angels are concerned in Scripture. In the Bible, angels are awesome wonders to behold, to see. They are creatures with immense strength and immense size. And if you look very carefully in the Bible and you study, you will find that the average wingspan of an angel that's in Scripture is 40 yards. The wingspan, 40 yards. They are mighty, armed, celestial beings ready for battle. They are always described as males. Sorry, ladies. They do not float on clouds that look like pillows. They don't have chubby cheeks. You know, the cherry or the orange cheeks. They don't sport wings that resemble butterflies on a Hallmark card. And we don't have time to get into the study of angels. I tried to fit it into this series. I came up 30 traits of an angel, but too long. So you could do that study on your own. I would encourage you to do that. It's fascinating. Now, all of that is wonderful and true, but there's something much, much more substantial in our text that we need to get. Amanda, would you grab that bottle of water and meet me halfway? Thank you. Excuse me, folks. When your lips stick together and you're trying to speak, not a good thing. Okay. Remember from our text that Peter has a vision where he is shown by God that everything that had been unclean for a Jew to eat for centuries was now being called clean, was being called okay. Now, we know why these foods were unclean for the Israelites to eat, unclean for them to eat in the Old Testament. The central purpose for dietary regulations in the Old Testament was to keep Israel separated from Gentile and pagan practices, their pagan neighbors. In other words, many times, Gentile food choices were unclean because they were used in sacrifices to idols and in sacrifices to pagan gods. We see this still today, predominantly in India, where they still sacrifice food to gods. Many times, certain foods are, or were, I should say, forbidden, scholars believe, because those foods were simply physiologically not good for the health of God's chosen people, the Israelites. For example, they weren't allowed to eat pork, which is not the other white meat. It's the dirtiest meat, and it takes an average of 12 hours to digest. Shellfish, they weren't allowed to have shellfish. They are the scavenger, clean up the bottom of the ocean, bottom dwellers. Not good for you. Well, in moderation, right? Everything in moderation. Anyway, we are seeing in Acts that God was calling unclean Gentiles pagans in the eyes of the Jews, pagans in the eyes of God in regard to the Old Testament. He was calling Gentiles in Acts to salvation in droves, large numbers, and regulations that had divided Jews and Gentiles in this way were no longer appropriate, no longer necessary. The contract was somehow now null and void, in a manner of speaking. And Peter, being the stubborn one that he was, God had to tell him three times in this vision, kill and eat, Peter. You know, kill and eat these unclean. Not so, Lord, I would never eat anything unclean. Kill it and eat it, man. Just do it. So what happens next? These dudes that Cornelius sends to Peter's house arrive. And while Peter is still caught up in this vision, okay, the Holy Spirit says to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, don't hesitate, go with them. I sent them to fetch you. So Peter goes down. And he greets them, and he says, I'm the guy you're looking for. Why have you come? Jesus did not reveal to Peter why they were there. So these guys say, hey, We represent Cornelius, the centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all of you Jews. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house, so he could hear what you have to say. So Peter says, you guys can sleep here tonight in my home, and we'll leave in the morning. So the next day, Peter sets out with these guys and with some believers from Joppa who decided to tag along. And the following day, they arrive. It took them 2 days to travel 30 miles from Joppa to Caesarea by foot. Remember that. The next time that you knock technology and new gadgets and new inventions, I'm sure that Henry Ford's car and assembly line would have been a welcome sight for these guys who had to walk 30 miles. It cracks me up, you know. My mother, she'll always say to my brother-in-law and I, all you guys do is play on your electronics. But when it comes to showing her hundreds of pictures of the grandkids on those electronics, she's okay with them. So anyway, an angel appears in a vision. I want you to think about this. And Peter invites all these people. And Cornelius, he invited a bunch of people, his relatives and close friends. And I'm sure I would have invited, you know, Opie, Barney, Aunt B. But he wants to share. Cornelius wants to share the big reveal, whatever it is, that he sent for this guy, right? And when Peter shows up with these guys from Joppa, Cornelius falls at Peter's feet in reverence. Some translations say that he began to worship Peter. And Peter rebukes him, and he says, stand up, my friend. I'm a man just like you. You know, don't worship me. Now, here's what we need to understand here. We know just by the fact that Peter entered Cornelius' house that Peter either grew in understanding of what God was doing here, or God worked on his heart somehow during that 30-mile walk. Why? Because Jews did not enter the houses of Gentiles. There were laws, Jewish laws, that said a Jew should not fellowship with a Gentile. A Jew shall not eat with a Gentile dog. Their words. A Jew shall not enter the house of a Gentile. And if you see a Gentile walking down the street, cross to the other side of the street. That was the animosity. That was the hatred that they were raised in. So, you know that Peter, who had no idea the day before what was going on here, somehow on that walk changed his mind and decided he was going to go into Cornelius's home. And so Peter says to Cornelius, you do realize that this is a pretty big deal for me to enter your house, because we Jews have laws that say that we're not allowed to associate or visit with you guys. But God showed me, Peter said, that I shouldn't call anyone impure or unclean. So when you sent for me, I came with no objections. So we see here that God, again, is doing something on this scene. Peter knows this is a big deal. He wants to get down to the nitty-gritty of what's going on here. So Cornelius begins to tell Peter about his vision. Remember, they both had visions. And Cornelius told him that the angel that appeared to him said to send for you, Peter, and you would come, and that when you came, we were to listen to everything the Lord has commanded to you to tell us. And Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. He's no respecter of persons. But he accepts, this is Peter talking, but he accepts from every nation, Jew and Gentile. That's what he meant, not just Jews. Every nation, the one who fears him and does what's right. Who did Luke say was fearing him and doing right things before the Lord? Prayers went up to a memorial. Cornelius. So Peter continues and he says, I need a sip of water for this. He says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter continues in verse 37. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John the Baptist preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. He continues in verse 39. He says, we are witnesses of everything he did. Peter says, I was there. Everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. He says, they killed him by hanging him on a cross, which was such a barbaric way to die that the Romans outlawed it. They outlawed their own crucifixion process later. Killed him, hung him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day, most important part, and caused him to be seen by all these people. And Peter says he wasn't seen by all, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All of the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him, listen, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. People, what I just read to you, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43, is the most beautiful testimony of what the gospel is in the entire New Testament. Right there in those verses. Let's begin with verse 34 and 35. God shows no favoritism based on ethnicity, socioeconomic differences, race, gender, no favoritism. Meaning, everyone can accept Christ. Everyone can repent of their sins, be forgiven by God, and saved through Jesus Christ. That is what is meant by the following phrases that I'm going to read to you right now that we see throughout the entire Bible. We see the phrase, men of all nations, meaning Jews and Gentiles. We see the phrase over and over again, all peoples, means Jews and Gentiles. All nations of the earth, all families of the earth, all languages of the earth, every tribe and every tongue. They're all synonymous with each other to describe that God shows no favoritism in providing salvation through his son. The Bible is very, very clear with the advent of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The nation of Israel, the Jews, his chosen people, represented in our text by Peter, are not God's only chosen people. There is a new Israel, capital N, capital I, new Israel. The church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, which now includes Cornelius and all of his cohorts, all the nations, all the tribes, all the tongues, all the races. The Gentiles who were once considered unclean by Jews, who they would not eat with, are now cleansed by the blood of Christ and are equal partakers in the kingdom of God. Verse 28. And this Jew, Peter, his vision that he had on the roof prepared him to receive this news of Gentiles like Cornelius being saved. The clean animals in Peter's vision represent Israel. And the unclean animals in Peter's vision that the Lord told him to kill and eat represent the Gentiles. And Peter got this. He knew this after his 30-mile trek. Men of all nations, you can be at peace with God because he is including you in the salvation that his son offers through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, Mike. Why do I have to be at peace with God? I didn't even know that I wasn't at peace with God. Reasonable thought. The Bible says that if you don't know Christ, you are not only not at peace with God, but you are an enemy of God. He's not at peace with you if you don't know Christ. Why? Well, because his wrath rests upon you if you don't know Christ. His wrath that you sadly will feel on judgment day if you don't get right with God, if you don't get right with Christ and know him, come to know him. If you're thinking, why does his wrath rest on me if I don't know Jesus? Well, it rests on you because you're a sinner. The Bible says that we are all sinners and that we are all born into sin. You've heard of the doctrine of original sin. That is, you were born into a sinful nature, and as such, you do sinful acts. No matter how hard you try to go one day without sinning, you can't do it. You just can't do it. Why? Because it's our nature. Why? You know how the little kids, why? Well, it's our nature because Adam sinned and died, and everybody in his lineage now sins and dies. You, we, me, we are unkind, we lie, we cheat, we hate, we judge, we get drunk, we lust, we have idols, we're selfish, we lash out in anger, I can go on and on. We complain, bellyache, murmur, and the Bible says that those things are a result of sin. And God has declared himself to be at war with you, hate to break the news, with every human being, men of all nations, Jews and Gentiles, at war with you if you rebel against his moral laws. But I thought God loved everybody. I thought God loved everybody. He doesn't. I would challenge you, I would challenge anyone to show me in Scripture that God loves everyone. I'm going to read a quote from R.C. Sproul, theologian. He says it much better than I say it. Quote, "The Scriptures tell us that there are many ways in which God is at enmity with the world." He's an enemy of the world. World's an enemy of God. "He hates the world. He hates those who are swift to shed blood, and we have to take that into account," Sproul says. "When I hear preachers stand up and say that God loves everybody unconditionally, I want to scream and say, wait a minute, then why does he call us to repent? If he loves everybody unconditionally, that means he accepts you the way you are. And why would he call you to repent of sin then? He wouldn't. Why does he call us to come to the cross of Christ? Why does he call us to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior? If God loves everybody unconditionally, then you could do whatever you want, believe whatever you want, think whatever you want. But you know you can't. So it's just not true that God loves everybody unconditionally. He places absolute conditions by which he requires of us. Don't steal, don't cheat, don't lust. By what he requires of us. And we can't not do those things. Like I said, wake up someday, try to get through the day without sinning. He commands, because of this, because we can't live a sinless life, we can't obey his moral law, what does he do? He commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and come to Christ. Simple. It's not hard. If you want to enjoy the love of God, and if you want love, if you want God to love you unconditionally, you have to do it vis-a-vis Jesus Christ through his Son. That's why he sent his Son. If he loves you unconditionally, there would have been no need to send the Son. Why would he send the Son to die on a cross for your sins if he loves you unconditionally and doesn't care about your sins? It's common sense. So, you can only appease God's wrath if you repent of your sin. Because he is an all just and all righteous God. And in order for him to stay true to those eternal attributes of justice and righteousness and holiness, he has to punish you for sin. He has to. Well, he has to punish somebody for the sin. And he loves you so much that he decided to send his only Son and punish his Son for your sin. So his Son becomes the substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? He provides this substitutionary atoning sacrifice for you, and he says, all you got to do is believe. Believe in it. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins so that you can be forgiven by God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by way of the Holy Spirit. See the Trinity? And you can have eternal life with God. Forgiven. Sins atoned for. God's wrath appeased. Justice met. I don't care what kind of sins, folks, you've committed in your life. They could be the most heinous, horrific. Well, you don't know what I did. Doesn't matter. Are you saying that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was good for some of your sins, but not all your sins? Good for all your sins. And John said in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, Cornelius, Peter, Jew, Gentile, men of all nations can be saved. How do you get saved? You recognize you're a sinner. You repent of your sin. The Greek word for repent, the original language, turn away from. So you try your best to turn away from your sin. Not because good works save you. They don't. Not because good morals make you right before God. They don't. But so you can be positionally right before God as a joint heir with Christ, Paul says in Ephesians. as an adopted son or daughter, again, Paul says in Ephesians, seated with Christ in heavenly places, meaning, if you're in Christ, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've turned your life over to Him, and you've repented of your sins, and you've asked for forgiveness, then you're saved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And when you die, you'll go to heaven. But I guarantee it, folks, if you live a sinful life, and you want nothing to do with Christ, you want nothing to do with the Bible, you want nothing to do with prayer, you're going to spend eternity separated from God in hell. That's why He created hell. Justice. It's justice. So what's it going to be? I beg you here this morning, give your life to Christ. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin right now, repent. As I pray, you can bow your head and pray with me. Repent. Believe in and accept God's free gift of His atoning sacrifice, His Son on that cross, so that you can have eternal life with Him forever. Let's pray.